This week we're going to begin the discussion in the first parak of Yechezkel of the Ma'aseh Merkava, which means the chariot of Hashem. And this is a subject which is very difficult to discuss. And it's based on the reason why it's difficult to discuss, or at least the place where we see in Chazal where it's difficult to discuss, is there's a Mishnah in the second parak of Chagiga that says, Ein Darshin Barayas Rishlosha, which means you're not allowed to expound on the whole topic of Arayos, which are immoral relationships, with three people. You can't teach three people. In other words, two or less, not three. Below Ma'aseh Bereishis, the Echad, you can't speak about Bereishis, about creation, with, excuse me, Mishnayim. Below Ma'aseh Bereishis, Mishnayim, you can't speak about Bereishis with two people. In other words, only to one student, but you can't teach two students about Bereishis. Below the Merkava, the Echad. And when it comes to Merkava, to the chariot that we're about to discuss tonight, you can't even teach it to one student. And the Gemara says, so how does anybody ever learn it? You wait until your students reach a point where they themselves have enough knowledge that they can figure things out on their own, and then you give them an outline that from there they can figure things out on their own, but you don't actually teach it. And the reason why we're so careful about these subjects is because these subjects are very easy to misunderstand, and they particularly when it comes to, let's say, Bereishis or Merkava, a lot of our emunah, a lot of our faith is based on these things, and you have to be very, very careful that the students, you shouldn't be talking to one student while two students are schmoozing with each other, they won't hear what you said, they'll hear half the story, they'll make a mistake, etc. So you've got to be very, very careful. Now here in Atlanta, since Sukkot personally, I seem to have, this Mishnah is dealing with these three subjects, Arayas, and Bereishis, and Merkava, in an ascending order of severity. So Bereishis, you can teach the two or fewer, Arayas, two or fewer, Bereishis, one, and Merkava, to nobody. You just give them hints. But since Sukkot, I've started three classes here in the Kollel. And on Mondays and Wednesday evenings, I teach about Arayas. I teach Halacha to the men, I teach about Arayas, and I get about 10 or a dozen people come to that. Then on Sunday nights, I teach about creation. And there are about 20 to 30 people. And tonight, we're learning about Merkava. And, in previous weeks, we've had over 40. So we're really inverting the Mishnah and not really approaching this the way it's supposed to be approached. So how do we understand this? How can we learn about these things in public with a lot of people when the Mishnah says not to? So the answer is because what the Mishnah means is you can't darshan, you can't expound upon it, which means to learn it in depth, which we, of course, are not really going to do. We're going to learn it in depth as far as we're concerned on the level that we can understand it. But our understanding is extremely feeble compared to what the Gemara is talking about. None of us have the capacity to really understand it the way the Gemara means when it says you can't speak about it in public. So we are able to study it publicly, but we do have to know that we're dealing with a subject which is very difficult to fully understand and is a subject that one has to be very careful about the conclusions and the assumptions that one makes while learning this. Now, we're going to start with Pasuk Daled, which is where we're up to, and the Ma'aseh Merkava goes from Pasuk Daled all the way till the end of the Perek, till the end of the chapter, which... There's 28 psukim in the parak, so we're talking about 25 psukim. There are a number of things that we need to do. I'd like to run through it from beginning to end quickly so we can have an overview and understanding a basic idea of what's going on. So I'd like to go through that from beginning to end. And shortly I'm going to ask for a volunteer to begin to read, preferably with translation. If you have the English in front of you or if you don't need the English, you can translate on your own. Either way, but I would like to have perhaps one or two people read from Perek Daled, from Pasuk Daled to the end. After we do the general overview, just like seeing the whole thing in context, then we need to go back, and there's really two things we have to do. One is to go through each Pasuk and understand each Pasuk. That we are not going to do tonight. Because before that, what we have to do is understand the backdrop where this is taking place and understand what the whole idea of Merkava is. And that's really going to be the focus of tonight. But first, as I said, I would like to read from Pasuk Daled to the end. Maybe we can have someone read the first, let's say, from, let's go from, we'll have a couple people do it. How about from Daled through your Daled? Anybody want to volunteer? Go ahead. Just do it loud, please.
Thank you very much. I was going to have someone else volunteer to read the end. I know many of you want to volunteer for this, but I think we've gotten the picture. And the point I'm trying to get out over here is that these psukim read almost, they almost don't read at all. The various, the light and the chashmal, whatever chashmal means, and the chayos, and the ofanim, and all these different things that are going on over here. And it's going to be very difficult to make heads or tails of it. We are going to try our best, as I said, next week, probably the week after that as well, we will spend on the psukim to get them straight. The general picture is that Yechezkel sees a vision, and he sees the, what is called the Merkava of Hashem, the chariot of Hashem. And what he sees is four chayos, which is the name of this type of angel that is being described over here. One of the, there are four chayos that serve Hashem, and there are four ofanim underneath the chayos. So each chaya corresponds to one ofan. Now we say this every day in davening, as we say, v'ha'ofanim v'chayos ha'kodesh. That's
what we're talking about over here. The Ofanim and the Chayos HaKodesh, and we say how they say Baruch Kavod Hashem Im Kamo, as we say in Davening. There are various angels in Shamayim, are various angels. We know the names of some of them. For example, Michael, Raphael, Gabriel, Uriel. Okay, those are the Malachi Hashareis. The Malachi Hashareis are those four. Michael, Raphael, Gabriel, and Uriel. Those are the four Malachi Hashareis. There are other Malachim that we know of. What else? Okay, well, we don't know what Hashmal is. Is that a Malach? We're not sure what Hashmal is at all. Malach HaMavis. Malach HaMavis is that's the angel of death. That's an angel. And there are... Afri, very good. Very good. What's Afri? In charge of rain. Right, very good. Excellent. Where did we just said it in Silas Gashem. We mentioned Afri. Very good. Excellent. So, what's that? It's Satan. The Gemara says the Satan and the Malach HaMavis are the same angel. So that's good also. Very good. There are various ones. There's Matat. There are several different Malachim that Hashem has. The truth is there are millions of angels, but the ones that we know the names of, there are a few that we know the names of, and they have different functions. Here, we're not given any names for these angels, but we are given a name for the category of angel. There are these four chayos. We're not given individual names for the chayos, but there are four chayos. A chaya means a creature. There are four ofanim. We know in Hebrew, an ofan is a wheel, as we'll see as we read through these psukim, because they seem to be spherical. So they're called ofanim. You have srafim, fiery angels, whatever that means, which we'll talk about actually hopefully tonight. So you have various types of angels. Each angel has a different function and does something else. Now, what is the purpose or the function of angels in general? Why does Hashem have, well, not why does Hashem have angels, that may be too difficult to explain, and certainly not in just a few minutes, but what do angels do? Okay, they carry out the will of Hashem. Okay, where do we know each malach has a specific task? Okay, this past week's parasha. The three angels come to Avram, each one has their own job to do. And we know angels have a specific task, they do it, and that's that. That's a good question. That's a good question. It's not always so clear what they do after that. But we know that what you said is true, that they do Hashem's bidding and they have a specific job to do. But in general, if you were to say, what do angels do? What do they primarily do? Angels as a whole, the category called angels. What do? Praise Hashem. They sing and praise Hashem. They sing to and praise Hashem. That's what angels do. That's what angels do all day. If you want to know what angels do all day, that's what they do all day. Now, which is ultimately the will of Hashem. Now, here we have described to us angels that are functioning as the Merkava of Hashem. Now, what is a Merkava? Merkava is a chariot. The chariot of Hashem. Now clearly that doesn't make any sense at all, because a Merkava is a vehicle. A Merkava is a way to get from one place to another. When you don't want to walk, then you ride in your chariot. If you are a pauper, then your chariot is nothing more than a little wagon. If you are wealthy, then you have a very nice chariot. And if you're the king, you have a beautiful chariot but with all the trimmings. But why would Hashem need a chariot? Hashem, first of all, can go wherever he pleases without any help, A. B, he doesn't have to go anywhere. He is everywhere. So where is he going that he needs a chariot? So the whole notion of a Merkava for Hashem is very hard to understand. But the truth is that everything like that is hard to understand. We know that Hashem has a Kisei HaKavod. What is that? A throne. He has a holy throne, a Kisei HaKavod, a throne of honor. What does God need a throne for? Does he sit down? Or does he sit? Why? How does he sit? He has no body. How can he sit? So what is this Kisei HaKavod, this Merkava? What are these things? Now, one may be tempted to say that these things are conceptual. There is a conceptual throne. There is a conceptual Merkava, chariot. That's what one could be tempted to say. Marashiva Rabbi Weinberg Zichrono Bracha, blessed memory, made it very clear that that is absolutely not true, that these things are very real. Whatever goes on in the spiritual realm is as real, or probably more real, than what goes on here. Angels are real, the Kisei HaKavod is real, the Merkava is real, all these things are very real. The Gan Eden that is up there is real. All these things, there's a Gan Eden down here too, but the Gan Eden upstairs is real. Yerushalayim Shamayla, we know that there's a Yerushalayim also in the heavens, there's a Beit HaMikdash in the heavens. These things are all real. The only thing is that we can't perceive them. We can't perceive them, first of all, because we're in this domain, we're in the Olam Hazeh, we're in the physical domain, not there. And also because since the Chet of Adam HaRishon, since the first sin, we perceive physicality much more easily than spirituality. And so these things appear to us to be somewhat conceptual. They appear to us to be something which isn't real. But they are very real. That doesn't answer the question. If anything, it makes the question stronger. So what do these things do? What is this throne for? What is this chariot for? So although it's true they're not conceptual, but they are there for us, not for Hashem. This is essential to understand. Hashem doesn't need a chariot. Hashem doesn't need a throne. Hashem doesn't need angels. They are there because of the way Hashem created the world. The world, I mean, not just this world, but everything. The spiritual, the physical, everything that Hashem created. All these things are ultimately for one purpose. And that purpose is for Yisrael, for us. And we are here for one purpose, and that is to bring out the covenant of Hashem. All these things are meant to serve that end. And so, although these things are not mere concepts, but the way we study them and understand them, you could confuse with mere concepts. Because, after all, we're not up there. We're not sitting there looking at the chariot. We're not up there looking at the throne. What I'm trying to forewarn is no one should think that this is all just some story. This is what Yechezkel saw wasn't just some vision. He saw actual things, but he was given a glimpse into the spiritual realm, which normally physical human beings can't see this realm. He was given a glimpse into that realm, and he was able to see it and see what was going on. But of course, ultimately, it's for us that it goes on. They are symbolic for things that go on down here. They bring out things that go on down here. They foreshadow things that go on down here. Everything that goes on up there has a connection to what happens down here. Who else saw the Merkava of Hashem, the chariot? One other Navi saw the chariot. Yeshaya. Yeshaya, it's in Perek Vav of Yeshaya. It's the Haftarah for which Parsha? It's a tough one. Parsha Yisro. It's easy to remember because Parsha Yisro, of course, is Matan Torah. We read that Matan Torah twice a year. Once at Parsha Yisro and once on Shavuos. Both times, the Haftarah is the Merkava. And on Parsha Yisro, we read the Merkava of Yeshaya. On the first day of Shavuos, as you all mentioned last week, we read the first parak of Yechezkel, which is the Merkava of Yechezkel. So you always read the Merkava when you read about Matan Torah. Why? Why would you read the Merkava always when you talk about Matan Torah? Okay. That's a good way of saying it. I mean, there's other ways of saying it, but that is accurate. Well, the Merkava is it may be representative of world to come, but the learning it now is because it's relevant to us right now, here today. It was relevant to Yechezkel then, relevant to us today. As we mentioned, all the Nevi'im, the reason why they're recorded is because they are necessary for us to know. So it may have relevance to the next world, but it has relevance to this world too. Yeah. Okay. Those two things are both from the same vein. At Matan Torah, there was the greatest revelation of Hashem ever. There never had been a revelation to that extent as Matan Torah, and there never will be until the time after Mashiach comes. Till La'asid Lavo, whatever La'asid Lavo is, whatever the future will bring, but up to this point in history, the greatest revelation there ever was Matan Torah. The way Chazal say it in different terms, it's hard to understand what these things mean, but as Chazal say, Hashem tore open the heavens and tore open the earth to show Klal Yisrael that there was nothing else but Him, neither above nor below. What does that mean? He tore open the heavens, so whatever it means, there was a revelation. Things were crystal clear. It was clear to all. When Hashem said, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God, it was unequivocal. It was clear and obvious. No one had any pikpukim, nobody had any doubt in their mind that Hashem, Kuho Elokim, He is the one. He is God and there is nothing else. That was the revelation of Har Sinai. And ultimately, as you probably are all familiar with, our emunah, our belief that in Hashem does not come from Bereshit Bara Elokim Es Hashem Emetaris. It doesn't come from the words of Bereshit. It comes from Matan Torah. Our emunah is based on a transmission from generation to generation that goes back to Matan Torah. Not back to Bereshit, but back to Matan Torah. That is the main point, the main point in time where our emunah comes from. The Merkava is the greatest revelation that the Nevi'im have. There is no greater Gilui revelation than the Merkava. And that's why it's appropriate to read the Merkava at the same time that you read Matan Torah. Because we're reading the things that are the greatest revelation of Hashem that we have. One is in the Torah, and the other two are in the Nevi'im. Good question. Excellent question. Now, if you look in Yeshaya, I realize none of you have a Yeshaya with you, but if you look in a Yeshaya, the amount of psukim devoted, now here we have, how many did we say? We have 25 psukim devoted to describe the Merkava that Yechezkel saw. In fact, we're going to see later on, I believe it's Perek Yod, although I'm not sure that's true, I believe it's Perek Yod, there'll be a recap, because Yechezkel will see it again in shorter version, but he'll see a similar vision again. Yeshaya, we get in the beginning of Perek Vav, three psukim of Ma'aseh Merkava, with a little bit of explanation afterwards. But primarily, three psukim describing what he saw. And what he saw is not described exactly the way it's described in Yechezkel. But the Gemara tells us in Chagiga, Kol ma shera Yechezkel ra Yeshaya. Everything Yechezkel saw, Yeshaya saw as well. They both saw as the same revelation, but Yeshaya is like a ben krach shera et hamelech. He's like a city boy that sees the king. And Yechezkel is like a ben kfar shera et hamelech. He's like a villager that sees the king. The city boy, who's in the big city, in the capital, the king is around. And he sees the entourage of the king. So when he sees the king, it's not such a big deal. It's something, but it's not so dramatic. So Yeshaya devotes three psukim to it. Yechezkel, who's like a ben kfar, like a villager who saw the king. So to him, it's much, he's never seen anything like it. He's used to the backwoods of the village. So he's not used to this sort of, this entourage and this fanfare, etc. So for him, it's an unbelievable thing. And he comes back to the village, he describes in a great detail every little thing that he saw. But they really both saw the same thing. Now, you will recall from the previous weeks, this does not mean that Yeshaya decided to only write three psukim, and Yechezkel decided to write 25 psukim. That means that Hashem told Yechezkel, write down only these three psukim, and Hashem told Yeshaya to write down only these three psukim, and he told Yechezkel, write down these 25 psukim. Because Hashem wanted to bring out that Yeshaya is compared to the ben krach, to the city boy, and Yechezkel is compared to the ben kfar, to the villager. That's what Hashem wants to bring out in the way they describe their revelation. Why is that so? What's the difference between Yeshaya and Yechezkel? This is really the point I want to get to tonight, which is the backdrop from where they are talking. Yeshaya and Yechezkel each see their nevuah, their Ma'aseh Merkava, at a very pivotal time in history. Yechezkel, we've already discussed in great detail what that pivotal time is. Would you say when you Chesel sees the Maaseh Merkava, would you say that, let's say, viewing Jewish history as a scale of 1 to 10 in terms of good or bad? So would you say that the scale is on the way up or on the way down when Yechezkel sees his nevuah? Clearly on the way down. He sees it as the destruction is getting closer and closer, almost unstoppably. It's getting closer and closer. Yeshaya sees his nevuah in a similar vein. It's also when things look bad. Yeshaya sees his nevuah, it says, Yishnasmos HaMelech Uzziyahu. In the year the king Uzziyahu died. And Uzziyahu, to give you let me just read to you so you know, the chronology of the kings. Most people are familiar with Chizkiyahu, the great king Chizkiyahu, and he's the one who almost became Mashiach. In his day, that's when Sanherib destroyed, he took the 10 Shvatim into Galus, the 10 tribes into Galus, and almost destroyed Yerushalayim, by Yechezkel Davin, and they were saved. Not Yechezkel, excuse me, Chizkiyahu. So Uzziyahu is three kings before him. It goes Uzziyahu, Yosam, Achaz, Yechizkiyahu, Chizkiyahu. Those are the four kings. Yeshaya sees this nevuah, Yishnasmos HaMelech Uzziyahu, when Uzziyahu dies. Now Chazal tells us Uzziyahu didn't die. What actually happened to him that the Navi says that he died? No, something bad happened to him. What's that? He got Sarat. He got Sarat. Because we know that we have four types of people who are Chash of Kemesh, so it's as if they're dead. One of them is the person who has Sarat. So Uzziyahu got Sarat. Why did he get Sarat? Anybody know? No, that's a good guess, but it's not what happened. A person can get Sarat for 7 different sins. The most famous is Lashon Hara, but there are 6 other ones. One is murder. A person murders without witnesses, they can get Sarat for it. But that's not what happened here. Okay? No, he's correct. No. The thing that Uzziyahu got Sarat for was because he tried to become a Kohen Gadol. He was a king. The kings come from Yehuda. And as we know, the Kohanim come from Levi. And the Keser Kahuna, the crown of Kahuna, only goes to the Bnei Levi, not to anybody else, just as the crown of royalty, of kingship, only goes to the Bnei Yehuda. And we know that if anybody tries to take away the crown from the ones that actually deserve it, then there's a terrible punishment for it. So Uzziyahu tried to take the crown of Kahuna away from the Bnei Aharon, from Aharon's children, tried to take it for himself, and as a result he got Saras for what he did. There were two kings who were guilty of this. Uzziyahu is one of them. So Bishnasmos HaMelech Uzziyahu means the year that he died, which means he got Saras. When it happened, there was a terrible earthquake that shook Eretz Yisrael. And Yeshaya describes it, Vayanu Amos HaSipim, he describes this terrible earthquake that took place. And Chazal explained that the Malachim wanted to destroy Uzziyahu, to swallow him up, to destroy him, just as who was swallowed up for trying to take Korach, for trying to take away the Kahuna, trying to take away the Kohen Gadol, the Kahuna from Aaron. Korach was swallowed up. They tried to swallow up Uzziyahu for what he did. There were Srafim, fiery angels that are mentioned, that tried to burn him up just as the 250 men who were with Korach were burned up. But Hashem said, no, that's not what's going to happen over here, and over here he'll get Saras. At this time in Jewish history, there was also a downward spiral that was going on. It wasn't as dramatic as the time of Yechezkel, but there was some downward motion. And that was because the Aseret HaShvatim, the 10 tribes, were moving toward Golos. Just as Yechezkel gets his nevuah when Yehuda and Binyamin were headed towards Golos, Yeshaya gets his nevuah as the Aseret HaShvatim are headed towards Golos. And it happened with this pivotal bad thing that happened with Uzziyahu. Uzziyahu is not the 10 tribes, but there were bad things going on in Klal Yisrael. And Uzziyahu gets punished, the 10 tribes eventually go into Golos, and that's what happens in the time of Yeshaya. You know, what do we read, which Haftorah do we read on the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av. It's called Shabbos Chazon. Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amos. It's the first parak of Yeshayah. Yeshayah has in his first parak the nevuah that we read on our worst time of the year, the right before Tisha B'Av. That's also not a coincidence, because in Yeshayah's day there was also this downward spiral affecting primarily the Ten Shvatim, but a significant portion of Klal Yisrael was in trouble, and things were only getting worse. And eventually they did go into Golos. Yechezkel has the same phenomena, but now with the main part of Klal Yisrael, with Yehuda and Binyamin, with the Beis HaMikdash. Why is it that they see this most amazing, most awesome, most powerful nevuah when things look bad? Why is it that both Yechezkel and Yeshayah have this incredible nevuah, this incredible Gilui Shechina, this incredible revelation when things are on a downward spiral? Wouldn't you have expected that the greatest revelation would be at a time when things are going very, very well, like Matan Torah? With Matan Torah, what had happened? We left Egypt, and we were on our way up. We went through the 49 days of the Omer, every day improving, going to another level of Sharei Tara, of the gates of purity. And as we moved higher and higher and higher up, we finally reached the pinnacle of being ready for Matan Torah. We had this incredible revelation. But it's not what's going on over here. Over here, things are spiraling down. We're getting worse and worse. And now these Nevi'im get these revelations. Why? Why? Yeah. Okay, that's a good point. You can bring that up at Matan Torah, but there was no indication that it was going to happen. See, over here, things had already started going bad, and they just got worse. But you're right, something bad did happen after Matan Torah. But what you first said is one of the reasons. One of the reasons is because we have to know that no matter how bad things get, we're not cast away by Hashem. And really, in the darkest of times, Hashem still may reveal himself in all his grandeur. And that's what he does over here. Now, there's a big difference between Yeshayah Yechezkel and Matan Torah. Matan Torah, the revelation was to everybody. All of Klal Yisrael. In fact, we were all there. Everybody saw it. That was an incredible revelation. Here it's only to the great ones, to Yeshayah Yechezkel. More than that, and I neglected to tie this in before, Yeshayah sees it as a ben krach, as a city boy, because things hadn't spiraled as badly yet. It was only the Aseret HaShvatim that things were really going downhill for, but not for the Beis HaMikdash. So he sees it as a city boy. Things are still not so bad. Yechezkel sees it as a ben kfar. He's already himself in Bavel. He's not even in Eretz Yisrael. He's in Bavel. And things have really gotten bad in his day. And so he sees it as a ben kfar. We Jews are further and further away from Hashem, and therefore the revelation is so much more amazing to Yechezkel, more so than to Yeshayah. To Yeshayah, it's also surprising, but not as much as it is to Yechezkel. So, yeah. That was in Mitzrayim. On the way up to Matan Torah, things were getting better and better. Right. We moved up. During the 49 days of the Omer, we moved up the 49 level. Now, so one explanation is because even in the darkest times, Hashem is still with us. Yado Matuach Aleinu, his hand is still stretched out upon us. He never forsakes us, and there still can be that revelation. But there's another aspect to it, and this is a difficult concept to swallow. Okay. These leaders, if they're going to be able to lead the Jews, they're going to need more from Hashem because they can't get the support from the people. And where are they going to get support from? Where they need more hadracha themselves from Hashem. They need more direction from Hashem. That's a good answer as well. There is a concept which we need to, well, I'm sure many of us are already aware of it, but we need to think about it and talk about it over here. And as I said, this is a tough pill to swallow, but it's important to be aware of it and understand how it fits in over here. Because it's also part of the backdrop of the entire Sefer of Yechezkel. One of the greatest things that ever happened after Matan Torah, we know Matan Torah was followed by the terrible sin, as was mentioned, of the Egel. And then came a great thing. What was the great thing that took place after Klal Yisrael did Teshuvah for the Egel? The Mishkan. The Mishkan was constructed. The Mishkan was constructed the day after Yom Kippur. They began to gather the materials, and they built it. It was completed when? The trick question. What's that? Okay, it was put up for the first time on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, but it was completed on Hanukkah, on Chag Kislev. That's why later on Hanukkah turned into a Yontif. That's one of the reasons. Worthwhile bringing up. We're heading towards Hanukkah, so I'll bring it up now. We bench Rosh Chodesh Kislev this Shabbos. So. But the Mishkan is one of the greatest things that happened after Matan Torah. Now, the Mishkan was a very special thing for Hashem and for us. It can be looked at as the pasuk in Shir Hashirim says that there is a Yom Chasunaso and Yom Simchas Libo. There's a day of the marriage of Hashem and the day of the joy of His heart. What does it mean? The marriage of Hashem means marriage to us. In that mashal, in that analogy, Hashem is the man and we are the woman, as it is in Shir Hashirim. But the chasana between us and Hashem and the Yom Simchas Libo is Matan Torah and then the Mishkan. Now, the Mishkan, when it was put up on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, it was a very, very joyous day for Hashem and for us. It was a very great time. But we know that the Simcha was marred. And what was it marred by? The death of Nadav v'Avihu, the children of Aaron, that they were killed, and there's a whole discussion of what exactly did they do wrong. We know that whatever it is they did wrong, it was on their madrig, on their level. It was something subtle, but for them it was a sin. And for that they were killed. Now, Moshe turns to Aaron. Aaron, of course, just lost two sons. Moshe turns to Aaron and he says, "Hu asher diber Hashem." What just happened was already foreshadowed or forewarned by Hashem. He already spoke about this. When he said what? What did Hashem say that already told Moshe that something like this was going to happen? Anybody? Done? Okay. Bikrovai Ekadesh. With my close ones, I will become holy. I will be glorified through my close ones. And when did Hashem say this? Because back earlier in Sefer Shemot, Hashem says, "V'nikdash b'chvodi," the Mishkan will become holy in my honor. But we say that he became honored, Hashem became honored and glorified through his holy ones. "V'krovai ekadesh," through those who are closest to me, that's how I am glorified. What does that mean? Well, Rashi explains, and Chazal really say, Rashi quoting Chazal, that Hashem is glorified when He exacts punishment against the righteous. We always have a question, Tzadik v'ra'lo, how can the righteous suffer? It's a question that we have. But the truth is that Hashem is glorified in the punishment of the righteous more than He's glorified in any other way. What does that mean? And as I said, this is a very tough concept, but important to be aware of. What that means is that Hashem created everything, and we are created by Him. Now, logically, what that means is that we owe anything that we have, any existence that we have, is to Him. If He created us, and He tells us to do something, then it goes without saying that we have to do it. And if He tells us not to do something, it goes without saying that we can't do that thing. There should be no deliberation. There should be nothing to speak of, because He's the Creator and we are the created, so clearly we have to listen to Him. That's obvious when you think about it logically. Unfortunately, it's very hard to keep to that because we have a Yetzer heart. But that's the logical way to think about it. Logically, if a creature that is created defies its Creator, that creature should cease to exist. That is din. That is judgment. And that's what ought to happen. Really, according to the letter of the law, at the first minor infraction that any person has, they should cease to exist. That's it. They shouldn't be, that person should be as if they never were. Because they're only a created being. How can they dare to defy the Creator? That's what really ought to happen. Baruch Hashem, Hashem is a Rachaman. He has mercy, because we can't survive without Rachman. For those who come to the Sunday night class, we spoke about this on Sunday night, that we are not on that madriga to survive without Rachman. So Hashem is a Rachman, and that's why we're able to be here today. But that is the letter of the law. The greater a person is, when a person reaches higher and higher levels of closeness to Hashem, they get to a point where Hashem can remove his rahmanas, his mercy from that person, and the person can still survive. As the person becomes more and more refined, more and more pure in their service to Hashem, Hashem is able to remove his rahmanas and really treat the person according to the letter of the law, which is ultimately what really should happen. Really, rahmanas, the rahmanas Hashem shows us, we need, but it would be better if we didn't need it. We would be on a higher level. Our reward in the world to come would be greater. We would be serving Hashem on a higher level without Rahmanas. Because we can't handle it, we need it. But as a person becomes greater in their service to Hashem, Hashem is able to remove that Rahmanas. That's what it means when Chazal say, Hashem is exacting upon the righteous, like a hair's breadth. If they stray, even by a hair's breadth, boom, there's a punishment. That's what happens to the Avos and the Imahos. The slightest infraction, there's a punishment. Avraham Avinu says, Vama Eida, how will I know that they'll get Eretz Yisrael? Okay, your children are going to be slaves for 400 years. They're going to be in a land not their own for 400 years. What do you do? You get almost nothing. But for Avraham Avinu, on that level, Hashem is very, very exacting. And that's true for all of the sins that we find with the great ones. David HaMelech, what he did with Bathsheba was the minor of the minor of the minor of the minor that he did. It was almost nothing what he did. Nevertheless, he was terribly, terribly punished for it. What Shlomo HaMelech did was almost nothing. He was terribly punished for it. Moshe Rabbeinu, what he did was almost nothing. He was terribly punished for it. That is what it means, Bikrovai Ekadesh. Hashem is glorified through his close ones, when he shows just how exacting the din really is and what it really means to serve Hashem. We think, I got up in the morning, I davened, I remembered sort of to say a bracha before I ate, although I said it very quickly. I remembered to bench, although it was kind of without a bench and very fast. I only yelled at my kids four times today. And I helped somebody out today. I answered the phone and I helped them out when they needed help. I'm a pretty good person. We think they're not serving Hashem, and it is for us. But we're deluding ourselves if we think that that's what we're really meant to do. A person can reach greater heights than that. We, unfortunately, aren't on that level. But we were created to do more and to be even more perfect in our service of Hashem. So when Hashem is exacting with the tzaddikim, that brings out his greatness, his kavod, his honor, his kedusha, more than anything else. When Hashem has to punish Klal Yisrael as a whole, it's a very sad thing for us and for him, kivyachol, as if that were possible. For Hashem, in the worst way, doesn't want to punish. That's not what he's all about. He doesn't want to punish us. But sometimes he has to. And the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash is perhaps the greatest punishment that we've endured since becoming a nation. Taking the 10 Shvatim to Golos was a terrible punishment. Hashem doesn't want to do it, but sometimes he has to. When Hashem has to punish, there is a glorifying of his name. There is a glorifying of his name, because what it says is there is a cheshbon, there is a calculation, there is a dayan, there is a judge, and there is a judgment. You know, when Cain killed Hevel, he said, less din, less dayan. There's no judge, and there's no judgment. There's no olam haba. There's no reward. There's no punishment. That's what he said. He was kofer. He denied the existence of all of Hashem and all of what it means to be a created being. When Hashem has to punish, although it's a very, very difficult lesson to learn, but we learn very clearly that there is Hashem, there is reward, there is punishment, and everything we do counts. Everything we do matters. And Hashem cares. We see that, although it's in a very bitter way, but we see it with punishment. And we notice it with punishment more than we notice it with reward. Although, of course, with reward it would be true as well. But we notice it more with punishment. And anyway, the ultimate reward hasn't been given yet. La'asid lavo, in the future, b'yom shekulo Shabbos, then we'll have the ultimate reward in Olam Haba, then we will see it in the context, in the backdrop of reward. But in Olam Hazeh, the only real way to see it is through punishment. And that's what Hashem brings out when he's exacting with his tzaddikim and when he's exacting with Klal Yisrael. And he takes us to task, then his glory is brought out more than anything else. That's why the Merkava, the great revelation, is shown here in Yeshaya, first on a lower scale, when the Aseret HaShvatim are in trouble, and on a higher scale, when all of us are in trouble with Yechezkel. Part of saying Kaddish after a relative passes away, after a parent passes away, is this as well. What is Kaddish? Yiskadel v'yiskadeh shmei rabba. May his great name be glorified. What is being said by the Avel? What is he saying? What he's ultimately saying, if you strip it all away, is I understand that Hashem does what he does for the right reasons, and even though it may be painful to me, and even though I don't like it, and even though I don't fully understand it, but I accept it. And his name is glorified. Hashem's name is glorified through the death of my relative. But Hashem's name is glorified nonetheless. Not just nonetheless, but through the death, then Hashem is glorified. That's ultimately what Kaddish is all about. Kaddish is a microcosm of Ma'aseh Merkava. That's what's happening with Kaddish. And that's why it's so special to answer Amen Yehishmei Rabba, because we're tapping in to the Ma'aseh Merkava. But one last thought before we run out of time tonight. We're almost out of time. Yeah, Hashem has a chariot. What does it mean? He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't need to go anywhere. And if he did need to go anywhere, he could go there on his own. He doesn't need a chariot. He certainly doesn't need angels to carry him. What does it mean, a chariot? Listen to this thought. The word in Hebrew for a chariot is rechev. Rechev. Resh, chaf, beis. Rechev is one of the very few words, there can only be a few words, but one of the very few words that has three letters, that their gematria is the same value, just a different digit. Resh is 200, chaf is 20, beis is 2. 222. In descending order. Contrast that to Bechor, which is the same thing in ascending order. 2, 20, 200. What does that mean? I once heard from one of my Rebbeim in Eretz Yisrael, Kamen Weinreb, the 10th grade Rebbe in Eretz Yisrael, explained that Bechor, 2, 20, 200, your Bechor, which is your offspring, is the extension of yourself. That's what carries you on in this world. That's the extension of yourself. My lifetime is limited, but then I have a way of continuing on through my children. The truth is, one could also carry on through their students. But that's a way of carrying on. So it expands who I am. 2,200. What's a rechav? What's a chariot? If you think about it, what a chariot is your home in portable size. 222. You take the essentials of your home and you put them into a portable size. Even the most fancy limousines or trailers still don't have all of the trappings of home. You have to give up something when you travel. Traveling, by definition, means that you're going to be limited. There's a limiting of what I am when I'm home. Hashem doesn't have a home. But if we were going to say he had a home, where's the home? The Beis HaMikdash. If we're going to say he has a home, the Beis HaMikdash is the Machom Hashibtacha Pa'al Ta Hashem. It's a place where Hashem dwells. whatever that means. When there's galus, when we go into exile, chas v'shalom, then there, Hashem is so to speak, moving. He's no longer in his home. He's now in a trailer. He's now traveling. He's away from his home. And the glory of Hashem, as perceived by us, diminishes. 222. Well, of course, Hashem's true glory never diminishes. But as perceived in this world, the glory diminishes. 222. Everybody sees this diminishing. Yeah, I mean, that's the whole idea of Hester Panim, that Hashem is now veiled. We don't see Hashem as clearly. The whole story of Esther, that everything is hidden. That's all a function of Hester Panim, of things being hidden. This happens through galus, and that's brought out by a rechev, by a chariot. Hashem doesn't really move, he doesn't have to move, but the merkava of Hashem is symbolic to us, and again, it's real, but what it's symbolic to us of, what it teaches us of, is that Hashem, so to speak, his Shechina is moving. It's leaving the Beis HaMikdash. There's a diminishing in the revelation of Hashem. And when he's in the Beis HaMikdash, things are much more clear to everybody about there being a God. Once there's a movement and there's a diminishing, and now he's on the road, then things become less clear. That's what Maisa Merkava brings out. Yes, it's an incredible revelation, but it's a revelation of diminishing, not a revelation of increasing. It's a diminishing of the greatness of Hashem. Not in truth, but in perception of what we see of Hashem. And so they see the Merkava, the Rechev of Hashem. That is part of what's being brought out over here. Next week in Mitzvah Hashem, or next time we meet, we'll talk about that in just a moment, but the next time we meet, we're going to start going through the psukim one by one and get what we can. We will not be able to fully understand the psukim, but we will get what we can out of the psukim. Mr. Silverman asked me to by show of hands, for next week, let's do it this way, how many people would like there to be a class next week? It's the night after Thanksgiving, or the night before Thanksgiving. Right, it looks like it's a pretty strong showing. Okay, so we will have next week. It will be taped. It is digitally taped by the Kol. Yisrael Killian is the one who has all the tapes, and you can inquire with him to get them.